two separate occasions this week, I was in conversation with people, and somehow the subject of a song, usually a bad one, getting stuck in your head came up. I'm not going to name any of them right now because I want you to stay with me for the next half hour. How does this happen? The number of times that my wife and I have walked through grocery stores only to find ourselves singing every word of some lame song from the 70s and then looking at one another and say, how is it that we know these words to this song? Because we can't stand the song. Never had it in our record collection. Y'all know what a record is, right? Round, plastic, vinyl. You wait long enough, everything comes back in vogue. My wife's old LP collection is probably worth $500,000 right now. Nah. Later this week, obviously much more seriously, I came across a rather simple question that led to quite a bit of reflection. And I'm taking it right into the pulpit with me here this morning, if I'm going to be very honest with you. The question was this. Where do our ideas of God come from? I kind of went past it the first time, not thinking a whole lot of it, but then describe it, if you would, as the Spirit of God kind of poking me a little bit, saying, go back and look at that. Where do our ideas of God come from? And then he began to open up things in my own heart and in my own mind when I started thinking about, okay, where do my ideas of God come from? How is it that I have come to think about God the way that I do? How much of it is mere conformity to a culture that is around me, whether it's in church or out of church? Where do your ideas of God come from? Your mother, your father, the church you grew up in, some of the reading perhaps you've done of some of your favorite authors, what's in the air? More of what's in the air is imbibed than we realize. So I can sing in the grocery store on almost any given day some really bad song and not even be aware that I'm ripping off the lyrics. And it really caused me to think about those things. How much of God have I just imbibed within the cultures that I've lived? A lot of it good, but then some of it really questionable. The more I dug in, and the more I urge you to dig in here this day. Here's why I raised the question. I raised the question this morning because the doctrine of election poses a significant challenge to treasured views you and I hold of God and ourselves. Almost more than any other doctrine in the canon, the doctrine of election jars us. It scrambles categories. And if you sit long enough with it and think about what the Bible says about it, systems aside now, just reading the Bible, which I'm going to try to help you do here this morning, just reading these incredibly difficult verses, where does it take us? What does it change in us? That's the shaking that's going on in my life right now, is that I'm finding, as I just said to my wife before I came up, I now know at least a little bit of what our forefathers would write when they discussed difficult texts and talked about how the Bible just didn't yield to them. This is where this preacher is right this moment, embedded in passages that just won't yield to me. And it's a sobering reality. And by that I mean, it's not fitting into my boxes. And it's at 58 years old and a whole lot of studying, forcing me to stay with it. If I believe that the Bible is true, and I believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and I do, without error, I will die for that, literally. That is one hill I will die on. Because if you take that away, the whole house crumbles. And you may have something that looks like Christianity, but it's a bland substitute. So when you dig deep, when you drill down into this doctrine, you find a view of God that is, quite frankly, difficult. It's difficult because it's not warm and fuzzy. It's not manageable. God refuses to be domesticated. And it's part of the reason why you so rarely will hear passages like this preached. Or you'll hear it preached and it'll be glossed over. Still not yielding, but being pretended, if you please. 2 weeks ago, we learned that before either Jacob or Esau were born and had done nothing, either good or bad, God chose. This is where you begin to feel the knot of Scripture get real tight. Because, and here's my point, most everything that's in you is going to push hard back against this idea that they had nothing to do with it. Now you begin to ask yourself the question, okay, where did I get my view of God? If God chose one before they were even born and didn't even have the opportunity to potentially make an argument that one would be better than the other and therefore that's why they would be chosen, it'd be a different story. But we're not given that option. And that's where it starts to get difficult to get the text to yield. And I begin to realize I want it to say something, and I want it to say it in a particular way, but it won't yield to that way. Neither one of those boys had anything to do with them being chosen. And nowhere in the Scriptures does it say that God knew that one day they would grow and Jacob would be better than Esau. Therefore, foreknowing that, I will back here choose Jacob. It's just not there. It's just not there. And so now, your culture is grinding gears heavily because everything you know from the culture says, I have a choice. I earn things. There's not a soul in this room, and the big one you're looking at right now struggles mightily with grace. An election is all about grace, if it's about anything. It's why Paul, from beginning to end, has this doctrine shrouded, enveloped, held up by mercy. Your view of God begins to change. We are, if you please, are forced to understand God's unconditional election as an act of mercy. Now, I'm going to keep that in front of you because as we drill down into one verse, we're going to scream, this is not fair. This is not fair. And you're going to scream that like I do because you're seeing person B not have a choice. And that's not right. I have a choice, says everything in your culture. The reason why he chose Jacob was so that his purpose of election might continue. That's Romans 9, 10, and 11. So election is about the glory of God. Watch how incredibly powerful it's stated in just about 5 minutes. Election is about the glory of God. We pick up where we were last week. Paul immediately anticipated that objection. I pointed that out to you. He has done that throughout the book of Romans, and he enters into this diatribe style, this, this jousting with a foe through rhetorical questions. He's anticipating, and this is how you know you're on the line, how you know you're getting it. It's a great relief to me in wrestling with these texts, is that when you're in 9, 10, and 11, and you're digging with it, and you just can't get it unlocked, and then all of a sudden that rhetorical question comes out that Paul anticipates people hearing this and saying, that's not fair, then you know you're right, and you're on the right track. That's the great relief for this preacher, is that you look at how difficult it looks and sounds, and then Paul says, yes, you're right. It does sound and look like that, which is why I'm now going to help you a little bit more and declare to you how it is not unfair. And at least for one verse, because the next verse is going to do the same thing to me. So in 9:14, we saw that he raises the objection and he answers the objection. We saw that last week. And then in 15 and 16, also last week, we saw the first of his two illustrations making the point of how he wants to handle the objection. We saw that through the person of Moses in verses 15 and 16. So today, after just a really quick run through here, we're going to look at verses 17 and 18, Paul's second illustration of the vindication of God's righteousness. Is God unjust in choosing some and passing over others? Paul says, absolutely not. And so the word of God is not broken. God is just and righteous, and he's in his heavens, and he does all that he pleases. Whether or not I like it. Because the last time I checked, God hadn't left me an email asking me to approve his plan for the world. And I'll tell you, Kenny, I'm very grateful I haven't received that email. Here's the objection raised in 9:14. We were following Paul's train of thought. This will be a little bit quick review for those of you who are here. Those of you who are not, we'll catch you right up. What shall we say then? See, he anticipates this. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. We talked about the love and hate language not being affectionate language. It's in fact more legal language. One I choose, the other I do not. We go off track with 9:13 because we think, oh, he has affection toward one, but he really can't stand the other one. You know, it's like having two children and letting those children know that you love one of them, but you don't love the other. My brother to this day contends that he's the unloved one in the family. He's wrong. He's such a baby. My mother still makes him banana bread. You know what I get when I show up in Lowell? A list of things that she needs to have done around the house. And my brother lives 1 mile away from her. 1 mile. He'll stop by to pick up the banana bread. My mother will say, would you do this for me? He said, when's Mark coming again? I'm not making any of this up. He's a baby. What shall we say then? Paul's anticipating people hearing this and objecting to it. So he says, okay, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Because he's anticipating people going, that's not fair, that's not fair, that's not fair. And Paul says, God is not unjust. By no means. It's very strong in the original language. By no means. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on him, on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God is free. God is free. God is the only one with purely free will. And even that's an overstatement because his will is bound. I know it's going to sound a little paradoxical. His will is bound to his will. There are some things that God cannot do. God cannot make a rock so big he cannot pick it up. That's contrary to the internal workings of the will of God. So it's not something that God would ever do anyway. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So that's the first, that was the first way he went through that. He raised the objection, is God unfair? And he answered the objection, absolutely not, by no means. Is God unfaithful to his promises, to his covenant with his people? No. Now, here's a significant point that I made last week, and I want to make sure we have it still in our head or in our notes, or for those of you who were here and weren't here last week, getting it for the first time. Because this is one of the planks that we need to lay out that will enable us to walk to the next space where we need to go in understanding the character and person of God. It's this, that the standard of measure of how we determine whether or not God is just or unjust is not human reason. It is not human logic. God is not necessarily beholden to human reason. Sometimes what he does is supra-reasonable, meaning above human reason. I said to Vinny this morning, I believe it was Pascal who said, the heart has its reasons for which reason knows not. Meaning, we do things because our heart, if you please, tells us to do something, all the while our brain says, this is stupid. That is not how God works. Standard of measure is not human reason or logic or even what we would call justice. God forgives sinners. That's not just. Rather, the standard of measure is God's mercy. If you fall asleep now, I will not judge you. But what I hope that you take, if you fall asleep right this minute, is that you'll begin to ask the Spirit of God to change everything within you to move toward understanding that the way that God operates his economy is according to mercy and not justice or even necessarily human reason. How long do you have to be a Christian before you find yourself saying at least once, this makes no sense? He illustrates the objection, his answer to the objection, first, as we saw with Moses. His pattern is Old Testament example, truth statement flowing from that. It's a direct parallel. He does it with Moses in 15 and 16. He's going to do it right now with Pharaoh in 17 and 18. Old Testament quotation, truth statement is the pattern. The 1-2 punch, if you please. He said to Moses, remember I told you, within the context of the golden calf, he quotes Exodus 33. Exodus 32 is the golden calf incident. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So the saving of the nations and the saving of individuals is not based on anything the person brings to the table, but on the mercy of God. Why? Because it undercuts human pride and any idea that we contribute something to which has been designed to bring God and God alone glory. If you contribute something, you rob God of your glory, of his glory. And as you heard, Brother Nader pray from Isaiah, his glory he will not give to another, including you and me. So here was the truth that came out of that illustration, that despite the rebelliousness and the disobedience of his people, God nevertheless freely chose to show mercy and compassion. That is an enormous bellowing of air into our sails. In the middle of the golden calf situation, he still has mercy on rebels. You and I need to hear that because that's good news. Because rebels are we all. And he still shows mercy to rebels. He's done it then, and he's doing it now. This is what Paul is illustrating. Through the use of Moses, through the use of the golden calf incident, he is showing how it is that the conditions of your current state are not that which, if you please, either keeps God from you or moves him toward you. He is the only one that is free, ultimately. You can begin to ask yourself on a quick sidebar here, okay, if you're challenging me to rethink the way I think about God, then here's the other sidebar I want you to take up and run along with me right here, right now, and this is the doozy right here. I say free will. What comes into your mind? I say free will, and I ask you, from where did you get the definition that you're working with on free will? Because invariably, free will, improperly defined, is the bugaboo of these texts. Yeah, but what about free will? If I've heard it once, conservatively, I've heard it 100 times over the years of my ministry. Yeah, but what about free will? I can just tell by the facial expressions and the body language right now of how challenging a question that is. Wow. I did not anticipate that. Your will is not sovereign. God is. Hang on. Now the second illustration. Still answering the question, is there injustice on God's part that he chooses some but not others? Is that unjust? Paul says, by no means is that unjust. Keeping in mind, one of the bedrock truths of the Christian faith is that God did not need to choose anybody. He would have been perfectly just, condemning all humanity. But he didn't. And this is what makes Paul sing. This is the challenge that I'm struggling with mightily. No drama here. Mightily. And I've been pleading with God all week to help me see why Paul sings over this doctrine. He sings. The greatest doxology in the Bible is the ending of Romans chapter 11. Who can enter into his counsel? Whoever gave advice to God? For from him and to him and through him are all things. He is forever praised. Amen. I'm literally praying that for my soul and yours. Help me to sing over this doctrine, to see your unimaginable wisdom and mercy that you have called some and are still doing it. He's doing it in this room right now, ordained by him through the proclamation of the word. You wonder why I am grateful to God that all these years in, I still tremble when I get into this pulpit. Literally tremble that God has ordained that the preaching that comes out of my frail, busted mouth is going to be something that he's going to use to awaken the dead in this room today. Paul stays in the book of Exodus. This time, he's going to draw on the story of Pharaoh and the Israelites' exodus from Egypt that's found in Exodus 4 to 14. I could not, it's not possible to overstate the importance of the exodus from Egypt in the biblical storyline. It is all over the New Testament. And it is the example par excellence of God's redemptive power. I'm going to prove that to you because I just basically quoted the next verse. For the scripture, Exodus 9:16 is what he's about to quote, smack dab in the middle of the Exodus narratives, you know, the 10 plagues and the battle of the gods, if you please. One a real one, the other one a fake one. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, here's that purpose language again. For this very purpose, I have raised you up. God has raised up a pagan leader. Your categories of God are starting to shift. I love it when people say, well, so-and-so is in office right now because it's the will of God. He's God's man. He's God's woman for this moment. And I say, amen. And people get right aside of me and say, amen, brother, I'm glad you think like I do. And then I say to them, so too with Hitler. And then all of a sudden, the face changes. Because if your theology proper of who God is robust enough, then yes, even genocidal dictators are ordained by God. Are your brain cells frying as badly as mine are right now? And even that is working out for the display of his glory among the nations. Some of you are not believing me because you don't like what I just said. I'm going to gently push you back and I'm going to ask you to debate me biblically, not with regard to who you're the current fan of. This is the push. Will we think biblically, or will we allow the power of the culture to press us into reading the Bible in a particular way? I have raised you up so that I might show my power in you and that my name, verse 17, might be proclaimed in all of the earth. God raised up Pharaoh to display his glory to the nations. That's the truth. How did he do it is a mystery. And we have to make peace with competing tensions in the Bible that we can't get into our systems. He is God, after all, and if he could be fully known, I'd be worried. I'd be worried because the person that would say that to me is probably Jesus. And I don't think I got the memo that he's back. Although he's never left. In the Exodus, Paul's doing some amazing putting the Bible together here. In the Exodus, Paul sees history unfolding under God's sovereign eye. Please hear me when I say that. Paul, trained in the scriptures, indwelt by the Spirit of God, child of the living God, is increasingly understanding all of history to be a commentary on the sovereignty of God, which is why it is excruciatingly difficult at any point in time to slam the brakes on the unfolding narrative that is history and say, ha, here's what's going on right now. It's exceedingly dangerous. Who would ever have seen history unfolding like it is in this book? Who would ever thought that Pharaoh was a major player in God's drama? Who would ever have thought that Nebuchadnezzar was a big, major player? Cyrus, Darius, how many do I have to give you? Thoroughly pagan kings that God raised up onto his stage for one purpose, ultimately one purpose, that the nations would know that there is one God and He is glorious. For this very purpose, Paul writes, quoting Exodus, "I raised you up." Christian, brother, sister, this comfort here in this difficult doctrine, this comfort here, knowing that even those in this moment who think that they are opposing God and His people are in fact instruments in God's hand to the bringing about of His very glorious purpose. China, right now, where Christians will die by the time I'm done preaching, is right now one of God's, dare I say it, crown jewels to display His glory. Why? Because there are people who are in the underground church there right now that will say, "You can take everything you want, but don't take my Jesus." In the old spiritual, you can have all this world, and when I come to die, give me Jesus. You can have all this world, but give me Jesus. And when you can say that in the face of a dictator, that'll scare the authorities. Because only Jesus is Lord. It's exactly why Nero had to eradicate Christians. It's exactly why Herod had to wipe out every 2-year-old and less boy in the day. He couldn't stomach the idea of there being another king. You and I can take great comfort in knowing that even the most heinous ruler, the most incompetent ruler, beyond our capacity to fully understand, is an instrument in God's hand to ultimately display His glory to all of the nations. I don't know about you, but that helps me every single day. I read the newspaper too much, probably. And if I don't have this doctrine in my head, I get despairing and discouraged. I get overwhelmed, thinking, like many of you, that the world is going to hell in a handbasket. And then I've got to step back and remind myself that God is in control. And that not one thing, not one bullet is going to get fired. Not one decapitation is going to happen. Not one violation of injustice, not one, is going to happen apart from God's sovereign will. And I don't have answers for that. I scan the room and I see my brother sitting over here, a Vietnam veteran, and I know that he's got images that still run around in his head. And I know him hearing these words right now have got to be some of the most difficult things he's ever heard in his life. Because I have not seen half of what this man has seen. And yet I am telling him that it is not outside the purview of a sovereign and holy God. I say that in the hearing of George Jorgensen so that he has some sense of the nonsense that he was involved in. Is that all right, brother? Is that all right? God bless you. God bless you. If he doesn't have a robust view of who God is and of God's sovereignty, how in the world can you make sense of things like this? We're brought literally to the ends of ourselves. What is this very purpose? To show my power to the dictator and to proclaim my name in all of the earth. In Egypt, you probably know this, in Egypt, Pharaoh was believed to be a god. The 10 plagues is God versus God. And God, capital G, gave the lowercase g, God, an opportunity to do what was right. And he didn't. And God said, "We're going to roll up our sleeves and we're going to get after this, and you're going to lose. So that the nations will know that there are no other gods except me. That's what's going on in the 10 plagues. The first four or five of which play right into Pharaoh's breadbasket. God says, I'll be the visiting team. I'll move in. You throw your best stuff at me. And God enters in and wins. He says, okay, done now with your game. Now I'm going to take over. And let's see your magicians do this. And they can't. And now Egypt starts to tremble. Tremble because maybe Mr. Pharaoh is not God after all. And maybe the God of this wayward people that we've been bludgeoning has something here. God shows himself to be more powerful than Pharaoh and the people of Egypt. And the result is that the nations do watch this, they do see it happen, and they want to know whose God is this. And he concludes in verse 18 in a nearly identical way that he does in verse 16. He concludes simply with this, that God is sovereign and free. He says in verse 18 of Romans chapter 9, so Paul's making a conclusion, so then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. The rebuttal is that all God did with Pharaoh was respond to Pharaoh's own hardening of his heart. I don't hold that position, but those who do argue it that way. God didn't sovereignly simply harden Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his heart. God said, okay. There's a small problem with that. 19 times in the book of Exodus, 19 times in the book of Exodus, some language about Pharaoh's heart being hardened is recorded. Three of them. Only three directly tie to Pharaoh being described as hardening his heart. The whole chain starts in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 21 when God tells his people, I am going to harden Pharaoh's heart. And then he does. Is what is called a divine passive. Seven times of the 19, Pharaoh hardened his heart. It's a divine passive, meaning his heart was hardened by someone outside of himself. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But there's tension. There's tension, and you think it's tense now. The tension's going to get even more difficult in the next 2 weeks, should God give me breath. There's tension because there are two great truths that need to be held here. God hardens whomever he chooses, and human beings, because of sin, are responsible for their ultimate condemnation. That's the mystery. That's the paradox. Those two truths are taught clearly in Scripture. They're not mutually exclusive, but they're to be held in tension. And this is where a lot of theology goes bad, because we try to soften one to make the other work, rather than just living and holding it in the tension. This is something I'm asking you to come out here with me on and hold them in tension. God is sovereign over all things, including salvation. Man is responsible for his ultimate condemnation because of his sin. There's another question coming, because Paul is anticipating that happening again. Many of you are sitting here right now saying that question in your own hearts and minds. The next verses, Paul's going to deal with these very things. We're not going to look at it today. Hardening is an action that renders a person insensitive to God and to His Word. God, here's tension, gives them up. We saw it in Romans, didn't we? Romans 1, 24, 26, 28, talking about the fallen Gentile world and the characteristics of a life unregenerate, and God gave them over to. There's that tension between God giving them over because of their sin, but the initial state being there is because of their birth to begin with. I am not going to be able to tidy these things up for you. That's why I started with where your view of God was. Will you allow the Spirit of God to expand your borders here enough to live in tension and not come up with something clever to make one or both of these things go away? I don't think the Scripture will allow us to do it. So the question then about who hardened Pharaoh's heart is at the end of the day really a moot point. They both did. I know you don't like the answer. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardened Pharaoh's heart. The Scriptures say both things. God is sovereign over all of that. And Paul concludes that God has mercy on some and He hardens some as well. We're going to unpack it a little bit more. I need these next verses, but I knew that this was a heavy dose and that we couldn't take on more than this one line. But we will continue to unpack it in the next couple of weeks and investigate exactly what it is that's going on here. Asking yourself the question, does this not more or less have to be the way? Now you're saying, oh, wait a minute, Pastor. You told me that it's not all based on reason, and it's not based on logic or even based on justice, but it's based on God's mercy. So here's the question. How is God passing over some an aspect of His mercy? My counseling hours begin Monday at 9 a.m. God's righteousness, I'm done. 2 minutes. God's righteousness and justice are therefore upheld. This is where Paul's driving. Paul's not trying to make a nice, neat box out of this. Paul's arguing that God is not unjust and that His Word has not failed. He's putting his Bible together and showing us that God is alone, sovereign and free. Free to pass over, free to choose. It is of Him, and not because of our work or our exertion. The wisdom of God has ordained a way for the love of God to deliver us from the wrath of God without compromising the justice of God. The quote that we ended with last week. I'm going to continue to walk alongside of you. I pray that you come back and continue to walk alongside of me. Give me a couple more shots at these next few verses that will enable you to understand more fully exactly what it is that Paul and God Himself is trying to teach us in and through this difficult but thoroughly biblical doctrine. Where you find yourself asking the same questions that Paul is answering, this is a good thing. Pray the exact same thing that I've been praying for you, and ask the Lord to inform your mind about Him through His Word, and not through what I've heard or what somebody else believes or what you can fill in the blank. The wisdom of God has ordained a way for the love of God to deliver us from the wrath of God without compromising the justice of God. Ask God to help you think His thoughts after Him based on His word and not what the culture might desire to conform you to. I thank you for difficult texts, Father. I thank you for the fact that they throw me on your mercy. I pray, Father, that what has been done today is pleasing to you, if even difficult. One cannot leave a text like this, Father, without tasting profoundly one's sense of inadequacy. And how easily Paul's words ring in my ear, who is adequate for such a task? The anticipated answer to the question is, no one is. Which is why I gladly pray out loud my dependence upon you. And for you to take now your word that has been preached and use it transformatively in the lives of these your people whom you have brought here this day. Help us, O God, I plead. Help us to think your thoughts after you in your word and to desire your glory among the nations above all things. Struggling with these saints, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.